You please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this morning as we turn our Bibles to Revelation chapter 1 this morning. Revelation chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verses 9 through verse 20. Revelation 1, verses 9 through 20. We've entitled the message, Seeing Jesus. Seeing Jesus. Now, we just started Revelation a few weeks ago, and we've entitled it, Jesus Unveiled, because that's what Revelation does. It unveils Jesus. The more we study this book, the more we love Jesus, and the more we'll fall in love with Him. And so, we come now to the vision of Jesus, the judge, the king, the priest. And so we pick it up now in Revelation 1:9. It says, I, John, your brother, fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to his feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held the seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. And as for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you this morning, and Lord, our dependence is upon the Spirit of God that breathed the Word of God. And so, in order to understand your Word, Lord, we are having total dependence upon the Spirit of God this morning, that you might illuminate your Word to our minds and our hearts. That it's not only understanding what God has said, but understanding it so that we might apply the truths that are contained here in your word. We pray for those here that don't know Jesus Christ. I pray that you might even use this portion of scripture this morning to show us our need for salvation, the need for a Savior. Pray for those that have distanced themselves from the Lord and they're trusting in their own selves and their own abilities and their own talents and resources. This morning they would recognize you and you alone as the Savior and the Lord, and that we might trust you. Pray for the surrounding churches in our area, the same thing this morning, Lord, that they would truly preach the Word. They would exalt Jesus today through the teaching of the Bible. And so I pray that they would utilize the time that they have to teach the Bible today. We thank you for this nation of ours, Lord. We are so blessed to be in America. America is one of the greatest nations of the world, and we thank you for allowing us to be here, to be part of this nation. We pray that you would revive this nation one more time, Lord. I pray that you would touch the hearts of this nation, Lord, and bring people back to yourself. Starting with our president, his wife and his daughters, that they would come to know salvation. They would come to know you. And all those in the Congress and all the senators, that they too would come to know Jesus and come to trust you. And even Jerry Brown, the governor of the state, we pray for him that he would come to have salvation, Lord, that he would be seeking God for the direction of this state. And even the local cities that are represented here this morning, Lord, we pray for those in authority, the city council, Lord, the general managers, the administrators, the mayors, Lord. We just lift up the councils and all those that are in authority, that you would direct their steps in all that they do. We thank you this weekend, Lord, for those in the armed forces. We thank you for their willingness to risk their lives to protect us that we might enjoy freedom. We pray for the fire department and the police departments, Lord, that are just working so many hours in order to protect us and our possessions this weekend. We thank you for them and their families and the sacrifices that they're making. We thank you for the missions that we support. I think of VEIM, Village Evangelization of India Missions, Lord. I lift them up to you. And I thank you for Pastor Hallelujah. I thank you for the 133 different churches that they have and lift up all those pastors. And we lift up Hope Ministries with Pastor Jacob, and we lift him up to you. And we lift up the Myanmar Young Crusaders. We lift up Oscar. We lift up Calvary Chapel Tecate, Lord, as they're finishing up this new church building, this former nightclub bar, Lord. We pray that in the next week or two, as they hold their first service, that you would be honored and glorified. I pray that it would stir this community up. And we pray that salvation would come to Tecate. We lift up Reuben and Virginia and Landers. We lift them to you. Pastor Dan, we lift him up before you. And you turn for Christ and the Gideons and God's chosen people and all the others that we support. Be with them on this Lord's Day. So we pray now that we would see this as the worship service, that as we're giving undivided attention, we are worshiping the Lord this morning. So let us worship the remainder of this service. And we ask all of these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Maybe you saw the news this last Tuesday, June 30th. The headline was, Oklahoma City, the Ten Commandments Monument on Oklahoma Capitol grounds is a religious symbol and must be removed because it violates the state's constitutional ban on using public property to benefit a religion. The Oklahoma Supreme Court ruled Tuesday. And of course, a week ago Friday, June 26, Supreme Court rules in favor of same-sex marriage. I one of the things that just amazes me as I teach the Bible, as I study the Bible, how God coincides His Word with the current events. It's always baffled me. I mean, in the morning you may get up and read Proverbs, and then you come to find that day you're actually applying that particular proverb to the day that you find yourself in. Well, we're finding ourselves in the last days, and I think it was last week we made mention, welcome to the last days. And one of the most amazing things about this passage before us is that John the Apostle has been banished to an island of Patmos, and he's there and he is suffering for the gospel. It is at that moment that Jesus Christ reveals himself to John. He reveals himself to be the ultimate judge, the king, and the priest. And he lets John know, I am in complete control. Though it appears that everything is out of control, John saw Jesus in all of his glory, in all of his control. You see, one of the things I think we think in this nation of ours is that religious freedoms are promised in Scripture, and they're not. We almost have Americanized our Christianity, and we kind of feel that religious freedoms is something that the Bible guarantees, and the Bible doesn't. We've been enjoying these freedoms for, 200 and some odd years. We've been enjoying the freedoms of this great nation, but we're slowly but surely watching them erode. We're watching them disappear. And what a timely book Revelation is, because John was suffering and John saw the exalted Lord. In Revelation 1:1 we read, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word revelation is the word apocalypse, or to unveil, or to uncover. And what this book is all about is it is revealing to us Jesus. It is uncovering Jesus. It's taking the shroud off of Jesus, and we are seeing Jesus in all of His magnificence and all of His glory and all of His power. And we're seeing Jesus on the throne in control. Here's the thought of our passage this morning. The vision of Jesus Christ reveals Jesus is in complete control in a world that appears to be out of control. So what John needed at this moment was a clear view of Jesus. Let me ask you this morning, are you suffering this morning? Are you going through some difficulties this morning? Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's physical. Maybe you're confused this morning. Let me suggest to you what you need. You need a good view of Jesus this morning. You need to see Jesus is in control. You need to lift your eyes up on Him who walks in the midst of the churches, that is controlling, is in complete control of all things. And that's really what this vision that we're about to look at is really all about. Here's how we're going to break it down. In verses 9 through 11, what John heard. John heard some things to which God told John, I want you to write them down. And then in verses 12 through 16, what John saw. He saw Jesus. And there are seven descriptions that John gives to us in these verses. Seven things about what he saw that he calls attention to as he sees Jesus in verses 12 through 16. And then lastly, in verses 17 through 20, what John did. How did John respond to seeing Jesus? So what John heard, what John saw, and what John did. So let's look here, starting at verse 9. He says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation. Now, preceding this in verses 4 through 8, John gives God's greetings, which results in praise for Jesus' imminent return and Jesus' eternal reign as King of Kings. It's one of the most unusual introductions. It's so different from any other introduction because it's the Lord Himself who is introducing it. The other writers write about and introduce the Lord. This is the Lord Himself who is giving this revelation and is making the introduction in the beginning of this book called Revelation. Look at verse 8 of Revelation 1. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. What an introduction that is, where the Lord Himself defines who He is and speaking about His eternal dwellings. So John begins now in verse 9. He says, I, John. Now he says this three times. In verse 1, he simply says, I, John. In verse 4, he says this. And then again in verse 9. Now this is none other than John the Beloved. And he's called that because John laid his head on the breast or the chest of Jesus at the Last Supper. And he was referred to as the disciple that Jesus loves. John was part of the inner circle. It was Peter, James, and John. And they were privileged to see things that the other disciples did not get to see. Now, John, of course, wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And then lastly, in 95 AD, he wrote this book, which is commonly called the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Notice he refers to himself as your brother. He doesn't say your apostle. He doesn't say your inner circle pal. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say one of the apostles of Jesus Christ, but he refers to himself simply as your brother. Now, I so appreciate that because there are some folks that love titles. There's some people that once they get titles, they need to make double doors so they can get in and out of their office because they got such big heads after they get a title. And one thing I could say about John, if there's anyone that could boast of the revelation, if there's anyone that could boast about being close to Jesus, it would be John. But John is sufficed by simply saying, your brother. He's just part of God's family. And that's one of the things that I just so appreciate about the body of Christ. You know, you go to a place like India, they have the caste system, and you know, you're brought up in a certain caste system, you're bound by that. But what a wonderful thing that in the body of Christ, we're just brothers and sisters. Doesn't matter if you're a pastor, you're a church leader, you're a Bible study leader, it makes no difference. You're a brother and sister in God's family, and you're part of the body of Christ. That's it. There's no big chiefs in the body of Christ. We're all brothers and sisters if we're born again. And then he refers to himself as a fellow partaker of the tribulation. So John was not exempt from the sufferings of Christ. John himself was personally suffering for his relationship with Jesus. He was part of the family. He was one of the sheep of God's flock. And John himself was a partaker. Now, some people think that, you know, if you're a pastor, you never catch a cold, you never have allergies, you know, fireworks don't keep you up at night. You know, you're all exempt from all of that stuff. And that's absolutely false. I can testify to that this morning. That is absolutely false. And so you have difficulties. If you have kids that act up, they act up Sunday morning. You know, if they are going to act demon-possessed, it'll be Sunday after four services. I mean, that's what they do. And so you'll have those problems. It doesn't matter, you know, who you are. If you're part of the family of God, if you're part of the body of Christ, you are a fellow partaker of the tribulation. Now, what do we mean by tribulation? This word tribulation, the Greek word is tribulum. And what it was a large beam with spikes that were driven through it, and they would pull it across the grain, and what it would do is it would separate the grain, the heads of grain, from the chaff and from that which was useless. Now, when he uses this word tribulation or tribulum, he's not talking about the great tribulation, because he hasn't described that yet. That's not what he's referring to. He's simply referring to general suffering. General suffering that every human being experiences. And when you become a Christian, there's a new form of suffering, a new form of pain that you experience when you walk with Jesus and you put Jesus first. In Acts 14:22, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Romans 5:3, Paul says, and not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. So God uses tribulation in the life of the believer. Like the beam that is pulled across the grain, he separates that which is something that is worthy with that is worthless. And God uses adversity, God uses suffering to produce that. Now, John had been banished to the island of Patmos by Roman Emperor Domitian. It's 95 AD, and John has been banished to this cracky island, this rocky island that was volcanic in its origin. He was there because of his testimony to Jesus Christ. Now, it's kind of interesting. This week I was reading about Domitian, and he's kind of looked at as the one that brought about a wave of persecution upon the early church. And it's kind of vague as to how he did this. It wasn't as massive when Rome itself was burned, but it still nevertheless was a form of persecution. One of the interesting things, and this is going to be really strange, the Romans actually believed that the Christians were atheists. Now, how do you like that one? Christians were atheists. And you say, well, how did they come up with that? Well, because the Christians rejected the gods of the Romans. Romans had their gods, and Christians wouldn't worship them, didn't believe in them, and so they thus concluded that the Christians were atheists. They were looked at as superstitious, because the Christian held to God's word as the roadmap of life itself, and they looked at that as being superstitious. The Christians gathered together in groups, and they often met at night. They refused to acknowledge Caesar and the emperor as being God. They would not offer a pinch of incense and bow before the emperor and acknowledge him as being supreme. The Christians wouldn't do this. So because of that, the Christians were suffering. John himself would not bow his knee to Domitian. He would not do so. And so John's tribulation is one in which every believer suffers in one way or another. It's just part of being a follower of God. I love the book of 1 Peter, because 1 Peter is all about suffering. And we really don't know specifically what brought about the sufferings that these believers were going through, but we just conclude that it's just the lot of life for a Christian, that you're going to suffer. In 1 Peter 4:12, he says these words, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." So we're not to be surprised when we suffer as a Christian. We should actually be surprised if we're not suffering as a Christian. That's the flip side of it. Don't be surprised. Don't freak out when you start to suffer as a child of God. So he goes on to note that partakers of the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance. Now, kingdom is a reference to our salvation. It's a reference to being part of the redeemed community in which Jesus Christ rules and reigns. Jesus talked about the kingdom of God in Matthew's gospel. Blessed are those who inherit the kingdom of God. It's where Christ rules and reigns. And then he says the perseverance which are in Jesus. Now, perseverance is to remain under. It's to patiently endure. It's continuance and not giving up. And that's what a genuine Christian does. A Christian hangs in there. No matter how difficult it is, we don't try Jesus. We give our lives to Jesus, and we trust him moment by moment, hour by hour, day, week, month, year, decades. We walk with Jesus, and we trust him. It's not a trial basis. It's giving one's life fully to it. So he says this perseverance, which is in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos. Now, Patmos is a barren, rocky, volcanic island. It's right there in the Aegean Sea. It's 30 miles south of Ephesus. Now, that's interesting because John was the pastor of Ephesus. So John was banished 30 miles south of that to this little island called Patmos. He was there as a political prisoner. Now, the island itself was about 10 miles in length by 6 miles wide. Now, most historians believe that you could safely say John was in his late 80s, if not early 90s. So here is this old man that's now a political prisoner that's been placed on this volcanic, rocky island out in the Aegean Sea, 30 miles from the church that he used to pastor, and there he is banished. Now, one author went on to note that Patmos is basically our Alcatraz, is what it was. It was like the worst of the worst. They sent them there to Patmos. So here's John, this 80, 90-year-old guy is the worst of the worst, and he's being sent over to Patmos. It's almost kind of comical when you think about it. Just like when they executed Jesus in the worst possible way. They reserved the cross for the worst of the worst, and who should they do it to but Jesus himself? So here is John banished to this island. Notice he gives his reason, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 2 of Revelation, he had already noted this. He said, who testified to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So here is John in this uncompromising preaching of the word. Here's this man's late 80s, early 90s that is just not candy coating anything. He is just coming out and saying it. Boy, the user-friendly church wouldn't like John today. They would never ask him to speak because he's so in your face. He so says it. He doesn't mess around and say, well, that was for a different dispensation. It doesn't apply to us today. He didn't do that. He came right out and just said it. And I want to suggest to you this morning that in 2015, we need Johns. We need Johns today that will stand up and just speak the truth. That aren't worried about offending people. They're consumed by the thought, I don't want to offend God. That's the thing that drives me. I can offend people. I can try my very hardest to never offend a person. I'll guarantee you I will do it. But one of the driving forces is to not be offensive to a holy God. That's the thing that drives him. So here's this man, late 80s, early 90s, that's been banished to this island because he won't lighten the message. He's speaking forth the word of God. He is testifying to the testimony and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And let me suggest to you that in your 80s and 90s, you're not done serving God. I've often thought when I look over this congregation, we have some folks here that are on in their years, and I'm thinking, what a wealth of knowledge these senior saints are. What a wealth to be able to go into a Sunday school class because you've weathered the storms of your life. You've been through some of the most difficult things, difficult periods of time. And if you've walked with Jesus during that entire lifetime, imagine the wealth and the resources that you have in spiritual truth and spiritual application. You're never finished as long as you're breathing. God can use you. Once you're confined into a bed, then God will use that as now your place to pray for the entire world and to pray and to speak to those that are in need of the Lord. Well, that's what John was doing. And I'll tell you, This is the age of witness. If there's ever a time that people need to see what a marriage is, this is the day. This is the time. If there's ever a time for people to know and to define what a family is, a God-centered family, it's right now in 2015. This is the time to show people how to respond to difficulties. Verse 10 says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. Now, I was in the Spirit. Now, there's different individuals have attempted to interpret what this means, but basically, it's an experience that John had with the Lord. He basically was brought into a vision of the Lord Himself. Now, let me give some verses. Many refer to Acts chapter 10, verse 10, and also Acts chapter 11, verse 15. This was a vision or an encounter that Peter had. There's another one that Paul himself had in Acts 22, 17. In all three of those passages, it uses a Greek word, ekstasis, by which we get our English word ecstasy, or ecstasy is the word. And what it's referring to is a vision. It's not a dream, because when you read those verses, and we're reading this one in Revelation 1, we don't see anything about John dozing off. We don't see that John was tired. We don't see any of that stuff. This is a vision or an encounter with God, a supernatural visitation that John had, Peter had, Paul had, that is recorded in Scripture. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:13, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Jeremiah 1:9 said it this way, then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. So it was a spiritual encounter with God that John now is experiencing and he's describing. He describes it as being on the Lord's day. Now, there's two ways of looking at this. It could be interpreted Sunday, the Lord's day, the first day of the week. John had this encounter with the Lord. It also could be looked at as unto the day of the Lord. We often call it the Lord's day, when God has his way. This is from the rapture to the millennium of Christ. Joel talks about it in Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Revelation will describe it in chapter 6 through 20. We'll be looking at that. I really lean towards it being Sunday when John had this encounter. Here's John, late 80s, early 90s, banished to this island of Patmos. Here he is, a pastor. He misses his congregation, and he's been placed on this rocky, volcanic island because he was preaching Jesus, sharing Jesus, and trying to bring others into the kingdom. It's there in this moment that God now reveals himself to John and lets him know that I'm on the throne. I'm calling the shots. It's not Domitian. He may be the emperor of Rome, but he's going to be done next year anyway. So he's going to be done anyway. And you're going to get released next year anyway. But the point is that God is calling the shots. And I suggest to you this morning that that's what we need. If there's ever a time that the church needs to see Jesus, it's this morning. We need to get our eyes on the fact that Jesus is in control. He is calling the shots. It appears as if things are unraveling and things are falling apart, and they are. But in that entire process of losing rights and losing freedoms and losing all of these things, Jesus is on the throne. He's still in control. He is allowing things to happen because it's part of his plan, and God wants us to trust him. I think of Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 13, of the Transfiguration, where Jesus is glorified before his disciples. It's there that Peter, James, and John, and there Moses and Elijah show up. And there in just a few moments' time, Jesus pulls back the veil and reveals to his disciples who he is. And it's fun to read the biblical accounts. They try to describe what they're seeing. They say, well, his clothes were so bright. I've never seen a launderer get them that bright. And they're trying to describe what they're seeing. Why did Jesus do this? Because Jesus was about to go down the mount with his disciple. He was going to be arrested, beaten beyond recognition, and hang on a cross. He was wanting his disciples to see who he is, that he's calling the shots. I think of 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 17, when Elisha was surrounded by the Syrian army and his assistant was with him, and he was fearful by the fact that they were surrounded. And Elisha begins to pray. He says, "Lord, open the eyes so that he might see that the armies of the Lord are greater than the armies of the Assyrians." And that's what we need this morning. You're discouraged this morning. You're going through difficulties. You don't see the end in sight. You don't know what's going to happen. Let me suggest to you, you need to get your eyes on Jesus. You need to see him this morning. You need to see that he's in control and he's calling the shots. And so he says, "And I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet." Now notice the wording here, and we talked about this in our introduction to Revelation. Notice it says a voice like a trumpet. It didn't say it was a trumpet. It said it was a voice that was like a trumpet. So what is it that we can learn from a trumpet? Well, a trumpet is piercing. It's a distinct sound. It's a solemn sound. I believe that this is announcing the King of Kings. It's announcing the Lord. And I say this because there's a similar passage in Exodus chapter 19, verse 16. Just before God gave the law to Moses, there was this trumpet blast, this solemn voice that came forth to announce that this is a holy moment. The God of the universe is transcending to man and is about to give him the law, is about to give them God's will for man. And it was a very loud trumpet sound. So in verse 11 of Revelation 1, we read, saying, "Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches." Now, if you've got a King James Bible, you look down at verse 11 and you will read the words, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last." Some of you that have NIVs, New American Standards, New Living Translations, some of the others, they use other manuscripts that weren't available when the King James was written. And so they'll say that this particular phrase was not in the best manuscripts. Well, regardless of that, it's repeated again. If you go back to verse 8, you can see what it says. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who was and who is and who is to come, the Almighty." And if you drop down to verse 17, he says it all over again. So three separate times he makes mention of the fact that he is the first and the last. There's no missing what is being said. As we keep in mind the context of what's being said, this is God himself who is speaking. He is the first and the last, the all-inclusive one. And he says, "Write in a book," or literally, "John, write this on a scroll." They didn't have books. They had scrolls. Well, we would say book. It's really a scroll. And he is to write these things down. Revelation 12 times commands John to write. So there's 12 times in this book that John is commanded to write these things down. So this is an eyewitness account that John personally wrote, the details of it, and then they're passed on to us. And it's so amazing that we study these things this morning. Notice, you are to write in a book what you see. And this word "see" is the Greek word for theater. So what you're gazing upon, what you are seeing, I want you to write in details. I want you to write down what you're gazing upon and what you're seeing. And then I want you to send it to the seven churches. Now, real quickly, I want to mention this. We'll get into detail next week when we look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. We'll look at the first church. There's seven churches. The first church is the Church of Ephesus. We'll study that loveless church next week. But there are three things about these churches I just want to bring out since we're mentioning them right now. And the first thing is, number one, this was seven physical churches. Now, these were not a church in the mind of John. This is seven physical churches. And we'll look at their proximity, where they're at on a map, and we'll see that they follow a postal route in how John begins to deal with all seven of these churches. So, seven physical churches. Secondly, seven periods of church history. When we look at each one of these churches, we're going to note a period in church history in which the description of that church came into being. And then lastly, number three, seven conditions of the last day's church. Then we'll also see that the condition of these seven churches are taking place as I speak. We can identify these seven churches as being alive and well in what they're doing, some of the same mistakes, the same sins, the same situations they find themselves in, we will still see today. So this is what John heard. So this is the initial beginning. This God says, I want you to write these things down, what you have heard. And so this is what John is to do. This brings us now to verses 12 through 16. This is what John saw. Now, we know what John heard. Now, what did John see? In verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, notice this phrase here in verse 12. This is a phrase that's under attack. I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. How do you see a voice? Well, you don't. But you turn around to see who's speaking is what you do. And so there's some that have attacked this phrase. Listen, Dodo, someone said something. Turn around and see who said it. I mean, that's what we're seeing here. Let's not freak out. I didn't see the voice. You know, voice is something you see. So he's just talking about he turns around to see where is this coming from? What's the origin of it is what he does. And when he turned around, John said, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, Revelation interprets Revelation. Drop down to verse 20, and let's not guess what the lampstands are, because we know what the lampstands are. It tells us. Revelation 1:20, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So the lampstand itself is a church, and there's seven of them. That's what they are. And so the lampstand itself does not give off light, but it holds the light. It's a bearer of the light. The light is Jesus, as we're about to see. So what is the lampstand? The light rests on it. It's not from in and of itself. The stand itself doesn't give light. It's that which is on the lampstand. It's the candle itself. It's the bowl itself. There were little bowls that were filled with oil. And we know from our study of the book of Exodus, that the oil is the Holy Spirit. That is what allows the lamp to glow. The energy comes from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the oil. But Christ himself is the light. The light is Christ. And so the church is the light holder. So we're simply holding forth the light of Christ. It is the Spirit of God that empowers it, and it is Jesus Christ that is shining. Now, if you're taking notes, jot down Exodus chapter 25, verses 31 through 40. In these verses, he describes what we call the menorah. It was a lampstand that had two branches that stood out, and on each branch were three bowls. So 3, 3, 6. And then where they connect, there was another bowl, which meant seven. So there were seven bowls on the menorah. And the menorah was the only thing that gave light in the holy place. And of course, it represented Jesus Christ, who Christ himself is the light of the world. Ephesians 5:18 says, do not get drunk with wine, for this is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. So it's a call to the believer to be filled with the Spirit of God. We need the oil of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. So Jesus is the light. We simply are bearers of Christ. Christ is shining through us. It is the Spirit of God that is empowering. But believers are simply reflectors of light. We're giving off the light of Jesus. So what we have now in these verses before us is a seven-point description of the glorified Christ. And I hope you'll write these seven things down. You know, we've noted that the number seven is the number of completeness or perfection. And so here again, we have an example of the number seven. And in these verses before us, we now have a seven-point description of Jesus in the midst of the church. And you talk about being encouraged. I was so encouraged by these seven things. Now, again, you can go to ccrialto.com Saturday night, Sunday morning. You can go up under media, pull down the window, and you can download the notes that we're putting up on the screen. It's really helpful to print them out, and then you can write and add additions to them as we move through it. So this first one, is number one, is in verse 13, and it is Jesus empowers his church. Jesus is the one that's empowering his church. Look at verse 13 here. It says, "And in the middle of the lampstands I saw one like a son of man." Now, the term son of man is a messianic term. It is an expression that is denoting the humanity of the Messiah. That the Messiah was deity and humanity put into one. This is what we call the incarnation. That on Christmas we celebrate that God took on human flesh. Fully God, fully man. And so when we study through specifically through Mark's gospel and so forth, we see the term son of man. We see it in Luke's gospel, son of man. So what is it referring to the humanity aspect of Jesus? It's speaking about his human aspect, but he was fully God in a human body or a human tent, John calls him. Daniel 7:13 says, "And I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." Matthew 28:20 says, "Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." I got to tell you this morning, I am comforted by the fact that it is Jesus that's empowering the church. It's not human willpower. It's not programs. It is the Lord Himself who is empowering His church. And the very promise of Jesus that I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Paul said in Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." So who is in the center of the church but the Lord Jesus Himself? And Jesus should be the center of all that we do as believers, relying upon His strength, relying upon His power, and doing it His way. This brings us to the second description of Jesus in verse 13. Jesus intercedes for the church. Notice He was clothed in a robe reaching to His feet, and girded across His chest with a golden sash. Now notice this description of what Jesus was wearing. He had a robe reaching to His feet. That is the garment of the high priest. The high priest wore a garment that extended all the way down to the floor. And that's a description of the high priest. Notice He was also girded across His chest with a golden sash. This is described in Exodus chapter 28, verse 4. It speaks about the robe and the sash and actually describes it as the garment of the high priest. That is actually the description that He gives. Also mentioned in Leviticus 16:4. Turn over to Hebrews 2:17 for just a moment. Let's look at this because we looked at this some months back when we were studying Hebrews and we talked about the fact that Jesus Christ is our high priest. The Bible says He is ever interceding for us. And this description of the clothes that Jesus is wearing is that of the high priest. That's what the high priest does. He's ever interceding for Israel. He's ever interceding for the nation. And that's what our great high priest is doing. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Look at Hebrews 3:1. We're talking about Jesus interceding for us. We're talking about the description of Jesus being our high priest, Hebrews 3:1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. One more verse, Hebrews 7:25. Hebrews 7:25 describes Christ in this way. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Did you know this morning that Christ is praying for you? Did you know that he's interceding for you? And the way some of us drive on the freeway, praise God for that, you know. He is interceding for us. He is praying for us. And that's the ministry of Jesus Christ for the believer. And that's what Hebrews has brought out. This brings us to the third description of Jesus in verses 14 and 15. This is the third description of what John saw. And this is Jesus purifies his church. Jesus is in the process of preparing his bride for the wedding. He is purifying us. And so in verse 14 we read, his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. Now notice this description of the head of Christ. It mentions his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and then he mentions white hair. Now white speaks of purity, and the hair being white speaks of wisdom. We're talking about the dignity, the wisdom, the eternality, the purity, and the holiness of Jesus is what we're describing. Daniel 7:9 says, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels were a burning fire. Proverbs 20, verse 29, this really goes against society. Proverbs 20, verse 29. The glory of young men is their strength, and the honor of old men is gray hair. Used to be, I think most guys, a lot of guys are dying their hair now, you don't know that or not, but the point that he's making here is that it was considered an honor. But today it seems like we glory in being young. And being youthful and having strength. We opt out of honor. Doesn't seem to be that important. So we're more concerned about the externals of youth. Seems to be what we focus upon. Then he continues on describing the Christ that purifies. And it says his eyes were like a flame of fire. This speaks of the infallible gaze of Jesus Christ as he looks at the church. He's undeceivable. Christ cannot be deceived. In Matthew 10:26, we read, therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, and are hidden that will not be known. Jesus has a flame of fire. He sees right through it. There's no putting a facade on. There's no veneering over sin. Christ sees clearly through it. He is omniscient, he is all-knowing. Hebrews 4:13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. It's kind of a comical story in Genesis 3, verses 8 through 13, when Adam and Eve sin and they try to hide from God. They try to hide. And God says, Adam, where are you? Is God going, I keep losing people. Where do I put them? You know, he's like, no. God knew exactly. God wanted Adam to come clean. Adam, I heard the sound of you and I knew I was naked. Is that? Okay, that's the question I ask. I forgot, you know. It's like, what are you talking about? He wanted Adam to come clean. Psalm 139 says, where can I go from your spirit? If I go to heaven, you're there. If I go to Sheol, you're there. Where can I flee from you? And how foolish today that people think they can hide from God. They think they can lie. They can tell stories like Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5 where God exposed them. God sees right through it. I think of Achan back in Joshua 6 and 7 when Israel was about to go into Jericho. God gave strict instructions. Everything that you get from Jericho belongs to me. All the booty, all of everything you collect belongs to me. You aren't to keep one article. But one guy named Achan says, wow, there's a brand new Ralph Lauren shirt over there that looks pretty good. And here's some, you know, Gucci socks I may want to get a hold of, you know. And he's looking, here's a few bars of silver. He goes over and gets that stuff. And then when they went to Ai, their next battle, Israel was beat down because of the disobedience that took place. God saw right through it. Revelation 1:15 says his feet were like burnished bronze. The feet are a reference to the king. This is the feet of the king. This represents the authority of the king. In Revelation 19:15, his feet tread the winepress of God's wrath. That's the feet of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Bronze and brass in Scripture speak of judgment. We have the brazen altar in which the animal was consumed. So bronze in Scripture speaks of judgment. And it says when it has been made to glow in a furnace. Jesus is disciplining his church. Jesus is purging his church. Maybe this morning, or maybe throughout the week, you've said, I can't get away with anything. Isn't that great? That's wonderful. When our kids were small, we'd always bust them. It was great. And I hated when they got along because they wouldn't tell on each other, but then when they hated each other, they would narc. That's wonderful. You utilize what God gives you, you know. But it's like you'd always get caught. And that's what happens with God's children. God exposes us because he wants to purify us. He wants to make us like himself. So God allows things in our lives. Things come up. Things are exposed. Things happen so that God can purify us. And that's really what he's describing that Jesus Christ is doing. In Hebrews 12, 5 and 6, we studied this discipline of the Lord. It says, you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. So God is in the process of making us holy. So those little ouches that you have, those painful experiences that you're going through, look at them as God disciplining and making us like himself. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7, makes mention of the feet that brought peace. But Jesus is bringing discipline because he is purifying us. 1 Peter 1:15, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. The fourth description is in verse 15. We're talking about the seven descriptions of Jesus contained here in Revelation chapter 1. We're talking about the vision that John saw. So the fourth description is in verse 15. Jesus is the voice of authority to the church. The church is not under the Pope, it's under Jesus. It's not under a church board, it's under Jesus. Jesus is the word of authority to the church. Notice, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. Notice, it was like the sound of many waters. Of course, if you've ever stood next to a waterfall, a few years ago, my wife and I went to Niagara Falls. O-M-G. I stood next to that, and I was overwhelmed. I'm happy it was spraying water on me because I was crying. I mean, I just couldn't believe this thing. The force of that water is mind-boggling. It literally hurts your ears. It is just unbelievable. And you can stand up where the falls are dropping, and then you can go down, and then there's this one little area you can stand next to the waterfall. You look like a little ant next to this thing. And you're just going, oh. It's like it's so hard to describe. Then you get in the boat, you get close to it, and you can only get so close because just the pressure of the water hitting creates this wind, you know, and this breeze that's taking place. And it really speaks of the power. It speaks of the authority that is described there. You've been close to the beach where they have large waves and you see them busting on the shore and you can feel that thud on the sand when it hits. Jeremiah 25:30 says, "Therefore you shall prophesy against them all these words, and you shall say to them, 'The Lord will roar from on high and utter His voice from His holy habitation. He will roar mightily against His fold. He will shout like those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth.'" Think of some of the things that Jesus said during His ministry. Jesus was on a boat in the Sea of Galilee. The disciples wake Him up and say, "Don't you care that we're drowning?" And Jesus stands up and says, "Hush, be still." And the whole Sea of Galilee just became calm. There's another time where Jesus was called because Lazarus, his friend, was dying. Jesus shows up 3 days later. I've just been dead for 3 days. And Jesus says, "Lazarus, arise." He just simply said those words, and Lazarus came back to life and came out of that tomb. When Jesus went to the synagogue official, the little girl was lying there dead. There was all this commotion. And Jesus simply said these words, "I say, arise." And the little girl just rose right from the dead. And there's many sayings that Jesus said, those words. But there's coming a time in which Jesus will speak in His authority. And Jesus is speaking this very day through the Scriptures. And that's why we revere the Bible, we revere God's Word, because it is God's Word. Turn over to Matthew 17:5. I want to read just one little phrase in Matthew 17:5. I underlined this because this is such an important statement that God the Father said. Here's the transfiguration. Here's Peter, James, and John. Jesus pulls back the veil. He reveals His glory. There is Moses. There is Elijah. And here's the scene where the disciples are looking at all of this. And it says in Matthew 17:5, "While He was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, 'This is My beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased.'" And here it is. "Listen to Him." Listen to Him. And that's what we're to do in the last days. We need to listen to Jesus. We need to pay attention to the Scriptures. We need to hold on to what Jesus has promised and what Jesus Christ has said. Look at Revelation verse 16, chapter 1, verse 16. "In His right hand He held 7 stars, and out of His mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and His face was like the sun shining in its strength." So in verse 16, we have the remaining 3 descriptions of Jesus. Number 5 in verse 16, Jesus controls the church. Notice it says, "In His right hand He held the 7 stars. Unparalleled power of Jesus. Now if you drop down to verse 20 of Revelation 1, He defines what He means by these 7 stars. He says in chapter 1, verse 20, "The stars are 7 angels. Now, when we started Revelation, we talked about this. When Scripture can be taken literal, it should be taken literal. When it cannot be taken literal, then obviously it's figurative, and we need to look at what it means. Now, the word angel means messenger. I do not believe that God is writing these 7 churches in which angels are pastors of the churches. No place in Scripture do we ever see that an angel runs the church or oversees the church. We also don't see in Scripture where currently angels sin. We have fallen angels that follow Satan, and then we have true angels that are following God, but we don't see anything in Scripture that angels sin. And then thirdly, we don't see anything in Scripture where angels need to repent. So angels don't oversee the church, angels don't sin, and angels don't repent. So I believe that these angels are these messengers or stars are the pastors of the 7 churches. And I believe that's a reference. I think even if you want to look at me as Pastor Angel, it even fits pretty good too. So I believe it's a reference to the pastors of the churches. When he writes it, He writes this letter to each church. It is given to the pastor or the overseer or the elder of that church. He is God's messenger to that congregation. He is representing God to that congregation. So he's the messenger, he's the angel, he is the star, is what he is. Notice, in his right hand, he held the seven stars. This speaks of the fact that God is in control. And I'll tell you, as a pastor, you got to love verse 16. Because there are so many things that bother you as a pastor. There are people that are rebelling against God. There's people rebelling against your instruction. There are people that are critical of you. And there's all these things that you're up against. And what an awesome thing to know that God has it all in his hands. He's in control. God has this thing down. And though we worry about it, it should drive us to prayer. We pray, Lord, have your way. Get this accomplished. Do what you need to do. And this fifth description of Jesus lets us know that he is in complete control. Number six continues in verse 16. Jesus protects his church. Notice, out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. Jesus is unconquerable. Notice it says that it's two-edged. One edge is for protection, the other is for judgment. This is the Word of God. The Word of God is the basis of the promise and the judgment of God. It is God's Word. That's the basis. And in Genesis 1, 10 times it says the words, "And God said." And God said. 2 Thessalonians 2:8, "Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." Hebrews 4:12, "And the word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul, spirit, both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." God's word contains promises. Promises of God's protection, and at the same time, promise of God's judgment to those that will touch God's children, those that will attack God's church. We have here God's protection. Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, "I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Number seven in verse 16. Here's the seventh description of Jesus. Jesus and his glory are seen in the church. The glory of God is seen through his people. "And his face was like the sun shining in its strength." Unapproachable is what it's describing. Of course, we've already noted Matthew 17:2, where we see the transfiguration where Jesus was glowing and we see his glory. His God is shining through the church. And again, we mention again and again, this is our time to shine. This is our time to show the world what marriage is, what a family is, what a child of God is. Revelation 21:23 says, "And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the lamp." Can you imagine? No more solar. And this, check this out. In eternity, the Lord himself is going to give the light. The light of the Lamb will illuminate heaven itself. So that's what John saw. First, what John heard, what John saw, but now lastly, in verses 17 through 20, what John did. Verse 17, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man." Notice the fear that gripped John. Isaiah 6:5 says, "Woe is me, I'm ruined," when Isaiah saw the Lord. Daniel saw the Lord in Daniel 10:8, and he says, "Yet there was no strength left in me, my natural color turned to deadly pallor, and I retain no strength." Boy, this goes against a lot of the weird testimonies some of these guys tell on Christian television. One guy was getting ready to speak and God took him to heaven. This is bizarre stuff. I don't understand this stuff. He just sits there and he talks with God. And one guy was talking with God as he was shaving. If God showed up when you're shaving, you'd cut your head off with your razor is what you'd do. And I'm talking electric shaver too. I mean, it would happen somehow. This is nonsense. Notice God's assurance, and he laid his right hand on me saying, do not be afraid, or stop being afraid. He says, I am the covenant name for God, the first and the last. This is the Old Testament title for God. Look at verse 18. And the living one, the self-existent one, I was dead, or literally, I became dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Share this next time with a Jehovah's Witness that comes to your door. This is Jehovah speaking here. Ask them who Jehovah is, they'll say it's God. And then take them here and say, well, that's funny, Jehovah died. And Jehovah came back to life, and he's alive forevermore. When did that happen? Because it's Jesus. That's the reference that he's saying. They won't admit it, but that's here. That's what the passage is saying. He says, I have the keys. I have access and authority over death, separation, Hades, the unseen world. Look at verse 19. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. That's the outline of the book. The things you have seen, Revelation 1. We just finished it. Revelation 1. Then the things which are, Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And then the things that shall take place after these things, Revelation 4 through 22. Look at verse 20. And as for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, the seven stars are the ministers. They're God's messengers. They have responsibility for the fellowship. The seven lampstands is the visible professing church. It's radiating the light of Jesus. And so what's the application of this in closing? Three things I want to leave you with. Number one, John's tribulation of suffering is common to every believer that has entered God's kingdom from Adam until the rapture. So if you're suffering this morning, you're in good company because all of God's people suffer. Secondly, we, like John, in our own tribulations, need to see Jesus in the church. He is empowering, he's interceding, he's purifying, he's the ultimate authority, in control, protecting us, and in all of his glory. And then lastly, number three, as believers, we should not fear because Jesus is the living one who died, who is alive forevermore, and who has authority over death and our eternal state. Let me ask you this morning, have you trusted Jesus this morning? It's no wonder your life is falling apart if you've not trusted in the one who isn't. I don't know how people can live in 2015 without Jesus. That's a miracle in and of itself. How do you survive and live without Jesus? So this morning, if you've not trusted Jesus, you need to do so. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for these precious people you brought out on this 4th of July weekend. And I pray that you have spoken to us this morning. I pray that we have seen Jesus this morning through your word. We have no question that you are in control in a world that appears to be out of control. Lord, I pray for those that have not trusted you that this morning they would do so. They would turn from their way to God's way. I pray, Lord, for those that have attempted to hide their sin, like Achan, tried to bury it in their tent, and they don't recognize that God is all seeing. He's got eyes, a flame of fire, and he sees all things. So, Lord, let us come clean before you today, confess those things, and enjoy the forgiveness of our sins. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close with a